Well, let me encourage you to have Matthew chapter 26 open in front of you. And what we have as we begin this chapter is what we may call the prelude to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's finished answering those questions which were asked of him by his disciples back at the start of chapter 24. And he will now remind them that before that day and hour that he's just been speaking about, that day and hour, when he returns in his glory and when he sits on the throne of his glory, chapter 25, verse 31, before that day and hour, a day unknown, there is a much more imminent day and hour approaching. In fact, says Jesus now, it's just 2 days away. Before that glory, there must be the cross. I came across this during the week, saying this about Christ. Jesus experienced hunger, but he fed others. He grew weary, but he gave rest to others. He was called a devil by some, but it was he who cast out demons. He died the death of a sinner, but he came to save his people from their sin. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver, but it was he who gave his life a ransom for many. He would not turn stones to bread for himself, but he gave his own body as bread for his people. And his enemies thought that they were destroying him. But little did they understand that his destruction was actually God's means for achieving salvation and redemption for a fallen world. Since before creation, and then through the thousands of years of world history, God had planned his saving work of grace. Through his Old Testament prophets, he had foretold of the day when Messiah would come and of the work that he would do and the giving of himself for the sins of his people. And now it's just 2 days away. Now is the time when Jesus will lay down his life for the sins of the world. And so it's as if our feet are on holy ground as we come to the Word of God, isn't it? And especially to these final chapters in Matthew's Gospel. And this passage will set forth very clearly for us the sovereignty of God in our salvation, but it will also show us the hardness of the sinful human heart against him. So let's look at these opening five verses of Matthew 26. And the first thing that we notice, and it's unavoidable, is this. Jesus is the knowing and willing sacrifice for sin. And we see that in the opening two verses, and in verse 2 in particular. You know that after 2 days it's the Passover, says Jesus, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And we see Jesus predicting his imminent death. It's another example of his great knowledge, because he is the man who is God. As he tells his disciples for the 8th time in this Gospel of Matthew that he is going to die for their sins. And this is a crucial detail in all that's been said in the words of prophecy and all that's about to take place. Jesus is the knowing and willing sacrifice for our sins. Jesus knew what was going to happen, and he has chosen to embrace it. He willingly went the way of the cross, that he might be an offering for sin, the final offering for sin. Actually, the only offering for sin that will ever truly deal with sin. Back in chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel, at verse 40, Jesus said this, As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This actually was one of the verses we took the children to at Holiday Bible Club this year. Jesus is predicting his 3 days buried in the tomb. And you only get to be placed in a tomb like that if you're dead. In chapter 16, verse 21, Matthew provides us with his own personal reflection, inspired by God's Spirit, on what Jesus had shared with them. He makes this comment: from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. He's been telling his disciples over and over. Have they really let it sunk in? Guys, it's just 2 days away now. He mentions it again in chapter 17, and he does it in verse 9, in verse 12, and in verses 22 and 23. Jesus is constantly preparing them for what is yet to come, the culmination of why he came in the first place. Over and over, Jesus asserts to his disciples that the Son of Man is going to suffer, yes, but not only suffer. He's not only going to be delivered over to the religious leaders of Israel, but he's going to be killed. This is what he said in chapter 20 from verse 18. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify, and the third day will rise again. And we note, don't we, these aren't just vague ideas. These are specific details of what will actually happen. And at times, Jesus gets very specific, and all of these details will be fulfilled to the letter, because he is the man who is God. He's telling his disciples again and again, I know what's coming. And the things that are going to happen are not an accident. They've been planned since before time began. And he's doing all that he can to prepare them for that day, for when it comes. Because so taken up are they, and understandably so, with all of his ministry, they struggle to grasp that it could end so soon and so suddenly, and in such a violent and awful and humiliating way. And it's going to appear that his enemies have suddenly and unexpectedly gained the upper hand over him and defeated him. And of course, for a time, that's what his enemies will think. That's what they'll think they've done. But he's also going to explain to them what his death means, why it is that he has to die. And now when you get to chapter 26, verse 2, he's starting to go into the details. The Son of Man will be delivered up, and I'm going to be killed by crucifixion. It is the most awful, shameful way to die. And that's the path that Christ must go for sinners. He's saying that on Thursday night, I'm going to be handed over to my enemies. And on the very next day, I'm going to be dying for the sins of the world. The connection between the death of Jesus and the Passover is extremely significant, because the Passover itself helps to explain the meaning of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus die? Well, some of you will know, but maybe it's good to be reminded. And for those of you who don't, let me explain. The Feast of Passover was an annual remembrance of that occasion in Egypt that actually we're going through with the children right now. Tom's just told us part of the story. That time when God set free the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt. as it's recorded in the book of Exodus. We've just considered plagues 2 and 3 that fell upon the land. The 10th and ultimate plague which would fall upon the land of Egypt, the one that would finally convince Pharaoh to release them, was when God's angel of death would pass through that land, and the firstborn in every single family and even of the animals would die. But God provided a means of escape and a means of shelter for the people of Israel. A lamb without blemish was to be killed by every family. And there's a number of things that they must do, but ultimately its blood must be sprinkled around the doorframe of every Jewish home. And as the angel passed through the land that night, whenever it saw the blood, it would pass over. And that household and every household like it would be protected from death. The death of a lamb, the blood of a lamb would bring salvation for Israel in Egypt. Instead of death, there would be life. And Jesus is the ultimate, the true Passover lamb who has come to take the sins of the world. Christ's death as the fulfillment of the Passover lamb is at the very core of Christian understanding about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God through his Son atoning for our sins. This is Christ dying and shedding his own blood, that we might be saved from the death we deserve because of our sins. So, for example, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, we read these words: "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now he's crowned with glory and honor. But he, by the grace of God, has tasted death for everyone." They've just heard Jesus in chapter 25, his disciples, they've just heard Jesus describing his glory as he comes in clouds to judge the world. And before those words have barely left their ears, he's now telling them that in 2 days he's going to be killed. Before he once again takes up his crown as king, he must go to his final humiliation and take up not a crown, but a cross, and be killed. Jesus is the knowing and willing Savior. His will be a known and willing sacrifice for sin. Now, as we progress through this chapter, this one chapter will take us right through to the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and to the first of the trials that were held through the night as the city of Jerusalem slept. At no point will Christ resist. He actually holds back his disciples because they want to resist it, but he'll hold them back. No, no. This must happen. This is the path his Father has sent him to walk, and he must walk it. This is the cup his Father would have him drink, and it will be agony. But he will not flinch, and he will drink every last drop. I want you to understand that Jesus willingly embraced all of that for sinners like you and me. Jesus was the knowing and willing sacrifice for our sins. Have you turned to him as your Savior so that you, just like the people in Israel all those thousands of years ago, you may have life instead of death because of this Jesus? The second thing these verses teach us is that the sinful heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And we see that in verses 3 and 4, because Matthew presents us with these two very different scenes. First of all, he takes us to Christ and he allows us to hear the words that Christ has spoken. But then he immediately takes us to the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest. And there we find him, and he's surrounded by a group of men, the scribes, the chief priests, the elders of the people. And they are plotting to take Jesus by trickery, because they've tried everything else, and kill him. And the sinful heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. So proclaimed the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament. And so prove these supposedly devout and religious lovers of God. But they really are of their father, the devil, as Jesus has previously declared about them. And their hearts are full of evil intent. And we see that the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they meet in secret and they plot to see it that Jesus will be killed, and they're more than willing to use any kind of trickery they need to in order to do it. They will make a mockery of their own judicial system. They will bend or break any rule in the book, even use outright lies in order to accomplish their aims. And all whilst claiming to know and love and serve God. Here are sinful hearts plotting and scheming, and this group of men, of course, will continue to feature prominently throughout the whole chapter. They've already decided what the end result must be. Now they must devise a way to try and make it look legitimate and agree their story as to why this was a justifiable thing to do. And they'll say anything they need to, they'll do anything they can to achieve their goal. And you know, it's a really sobering reminder that unless there has been a genuine work of saving grace and faith in the heart of a man or a woman, that man or woman will still have a heart of stone. It's a warning to all of us that anyone is capable of wandering down a sinful path along which the heart only grows harder and the sins you're prepared to consider become more and more wicked, even to the point of taking another person's life. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive only ourselves, says God's word. Several years ago, in the Christian community in the UK, and the Reformed Christian community, mind you, not some wacky minority, that community was rocked when one pastor's awful sins became public and took him down a path where he would eventually take his own life and brought scandal and shame upon the Church of Christ. Within the last 10 years that happened. These verses demonstrate how even supposedly religious people can become so deluded, especially when they turn their back upon the Word of God, as these men in Jerusalem have done. If they had allowed God's word to instruct and direct them, they would have come to a very different conclusion about this man Jesus. When you abandon the clear instruction of God's word, and when you replace it with those things which you would like to think God will be okay with, those things which seem to be quite sufficient and reasonable as far as you assess them, therefore they must be, the frequent result of that is that you'll find yourself in complete contradiction to what God is actually wanting to see done. That's the position these men are in Jerusalem. Never mind what you say the Bible teaches, this must surely be how God would have me consider this and deal with this. How could he not? I simply cannot and will not accept the Bible's position on that topic. That just doesn't sit well with me. And I have such a high view of my own opinion, I'm ready to let me be the authority on this. No, I can't take you to the Bible to support my view, but what does that matter? Here is one of many reasons why you must constantly be at prayer for church elders. That the kinds of things that I've just mentioned then, that we would not make any of those kinds of mistakes, that we would not fall into any of that kind of error, because it is all too easy to do. Here is one of many reasons why we should pray for one another, both individually and corporately as a church. If these men had only allowed themselves to be instructed and led and guided by God's word and received it and accepted it as such, they would have been in a very different place to where we find them in verses 3 and 4 of Matthew 26. And yet, of course, with regards to these particular men, there's another remarkable truth which is running parallel to it all. But don't ever think of using this truth as a license for your own sin or disobedience. Because what we see contrasted between verse 2 and verse 5 is the wicked plans of men versus the sovereign plan of God. And we see these two things contrasted. And we also see how in God's infinite wisdom, these two things are actually running parallel with each other at the same time. So in verses 2 and 5, we see contrasted the plans of God and the plan of men. And Matthew is clearly highlighting the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of Christ in this passage. We need to know that God's plan was sovereignly accomplished in Christ's death. And it was accomplished both despite the plans of these men, but it was also accomplished because of the plans of these men. How else does Jesus end up on a Roman cross? He ends up on a Roman cross because of the plans of these men, even though their plans are wicked. And so the Bible presents us with these two truths which are running parallel to one another at the same time, under the overarching sovereignty of God. It really is quite remarkable. Don't you think? So don't miss what's going on here. Jesus says in verse 2, 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. In other words, it's going to be at Passover when I die. Matthew tells us that the chief priests and the Sadducees are meeting in secret, deciding that whatever is to be done to Jesus, it cannot be done during Passover. There will be rioting if we do it at this festival weekend. And Jerusalem is never busier and never more full than it is at Passover. Everyone comes to the city for Passover. And one of the things that the Romans always required of those territories where they've conquered them and left the national leaders with a degree of charge over their own nation, one of the things that they always require of them is that there be no civil unrest. But if there is, the Romans come down on you like a ton of bricks. And these religious leaders know that. That's why they're desperate not to have any rioting We can't have the people turning against us in this matter, and we don't want Rome turning against us in this matter. We need the people to be on our side. Now, Jesus talks specifically about crucifixion, you notice there in verse 2. It is necessary that Jesus be crucified. And it's necessary that Jesus be crucified in order to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Let me give you some examples. In the Old Testament, we're told, cursed are those who hang upon a tree. Christ must receive the full curse for sin and hang upon a tree. The Old Testament pictures the raising up of Jesus on a cross when Moses made a bronze serpent to be lifted up on a wooden pole as a cure for venomous snake bites which the people had received as a punishment for their sin. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 21. Their sin brought upon them the judgment of God, and the way God executed his judgment against them was to cause these venomous snakes to run amongst them and bite them. But God provided forgiveness, and God provided a cure from the venom by means of this bronze serpent that Moses made, and he raised it up on a wooden pole, and the people had to look at the raised serpent. And it foreshadows something far greater. It foreshadows a person. It foreshadows the person of Christ being raised in public gaze upon a wooden cross for salvation, for forgiveness of sins. And the Old Testament clearly foretells Christ's death by crucifixion in Psalm 22. If you've never read it, have a read of it. The Old Testament makes it very clear that Messiah must not just die, but how he must die. He must be crucified. And God will use the plans of these wicked men to accomplish Christ's crucifixion. Peter later will confirm that in his inaugural sermon that he preaches in Acts chapter 2. Him, Christ, being delivered by the determined and foreknowledge of purpose and foreknowledge of God, you took by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Here are these two lines of truth running parallel with one another. You did it according to your wicked schemes, and you did it with your own wicked hands. But it was the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God that should happen to him. It was wicked men who delivered Jesus up to die. Judas betrayed him to the Jewish leaders. They delivered him to the Roman governor and eventually persuaded him to crucify Jesus. But there's a reason why they were able to deliver Jesus up. It's because he had already been delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. This whole thing, from start to finish, is determined by the sovereign will of God. He gave his own life. He laid down his life for sinners. Octavius Winslow is a great name. He was also a Baptist minister and preacher in the 19th century. He was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon. Octavius Winslow said this. Well, he began asking this question: who delivered up Jesus to die? Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for the money. Not Pilate for fear. Not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. God delivered up his own Son to die for sinners. Such is his love for you. But But we need to remember this one particular important thing. These are the evil plans of the wicked that God is using in this way for his own purpose. And just in case you're wondering, just in case you're tempted to think wrongly, this does not give the Christian license to do evil on the basis that God will bring some good from it. So the worse I do, the more good God will bring. That is just totally erroneous and wrong thinking. When two Christians did evil in the church in Acts chapter 5, God caused Ananias and Sapphira to drop down dead in front of the gathered congregation. There's a very big difference between these two things. And even in the case of these wicked men, even though their deeds fulfilled God's sovereign will and purpose, they will nevertheless be punished for this great wickedness, because it was out of the wickedness in their own hearts that they did this thing. And in our passage, it's also God's design that it be at Passover. Jesus says so in verse 2, and we've already considered the significance of that. But these men are determined that it will not be at Passover. The contrast is striking. Jesus says, I will be delivered up at this festival. The men who'll deliver him at the festival set out saying, we can't deliver him up at the festival. But God is sovereign. Man is not. And Jesus was right. Well, of course he was, but Jesus was right. And we'll follow the events as they unfold. The offer to betray Jesus, which Judas will present to these men after Jesus has sent him to do it. And that will convince them to strike while the iron's hot, just before the Passover, they think, just in the nick of time, as they probably see it, but actually fulfilling what Jesus had just said in verse 2. And Jesus will be delivered up precisely as and when he says he will. And so in that remarkable 8th chapter of Romans, well, it's probably just slightly more remarkable than all the others, Paul will say at verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The cross was the provision of the Father's love for sinners. Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice of obedience, willingly bearing our sins because the Father loved us. If we don't understand that, we don't understand the cross, and we don't know the gospel, and we don't know Christ. And so we see that God is sovereign even in the cross. Actually, no. We see that God is sovereign, especially at the cross. It's the end that has been known from the beginning. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. It's the end for which Jesus came into this world, and it's the end that he is determined to fulfill. Just 2 days, and Jesus will be delivered up for sinners, just like you, just like me. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means that he perfectly satisfied God's justice. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And you need his saving work on the cross, that you might be saved. Saved from condemnation. Saved from that wrath which is to come. And that you might be cleansed and forgiven of all your sins.